Greetings to you. Needed to break into your fellowship that you were having over lunch and the blessing of that. And the question is, can you take any more? I would have enough to go home on to digest what was said, forget who said it, to retain what you heard, find a practical application to it, and do it. Encourage each one of, not you, each one of us to do that. And what I'll be sharing this afternoon, is more on the outworkings, the practical side. But if we miss what we heard this morning, don't bother. Don't bother. But it's also practical. So I will share some of the outworking, but before we do that, could we stand for a word of prayer? Lord, we do love you. What you have done in our hearts this week, many of our hearts, we are grateful to you, Lord. It's like the song that we have just sung, that is the Spirit's sanctifying work. And Lord, yes, we participate in it, but we recognize it is your work. Lord, we ask you to continue that work in our hearts. Pray for each of us here, each of us men, Lord. We each have a place. We each have a domain. We each have a role and a place. Whether it's our home, in the business of the world, the church, Lord, take us on and make us effective. It's your glory and it's your kingdom while we're here on earth and then on into glory. We pray for each of these men here, Lord. Be able, Lord, to apply what we have and go with that. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What comes to your mind when I put that word up there, the word cult? What for images come to your mind? Are they good? Okay. Are you part of one? What's the definition of a cult? It's a noun. It's a religion or sect considered to be false or unorthodox or extreme, with members often living outside of conventional society under the direction of a charismatic leader. Charges of mind control, brainwashing, economic exploitation are some of the charges that are levied against cults. Cult, defined as that, we agree, is not a good thing. What for images come to your mind with that word, the word culture? Are they good images? Are you part of a culture? Okay. What's the definition of a culture? It's the total range of activities and ideas of a group of people with a shared traditions which are transmitted and reinforced by members of a group. It's the behaviors and beliefs characteristics of a particular social, ethnic, or age group. You could say the youth culture or the drug culture. It's the particular social, ethnic, characteristics and beliefs and behaviors of a particular group, culture. The suffix U-R-E means the act or the process or the result. When I press on my hand here, I'm putting pressure. It's the result of me pressing on here. So culture is the act of culting. So we agree that cult has negative connotation. Now we realize we're actually part of a cult. You are part of a culture, but it actually gets worse. What for image comes to your mind when you think of that word? Are they negative or positive? Now we're positive. Okay, cultivate. So, cultivate is a word, a verb. It's something you do. Do you cultivate? It's to promote the growth or development of, to foster, to nurture, to discipline. Is this at the wrong place that it's bouncing or no? Did you think about it? Up a little bit? Okay. So in 5 minutes, we have gone from cult being a bad thing to realizing that we are part of one, and we're ending up that we're actually, to one degree or another, we all are propagating and encouraging one. Heresy. Heresy is often not a full untruth. Heresy is truth out of balance. It's out of perspective, out of context, or it's one truth emphasized at the expense of another truth. The truth that I am presenting today must be contextualized, because the truth that I'm presenting can be taken too far also. But what I am wanting to do this morning is correct a overemphasis in at least a segment of us here. That's what I would like to do this morning. It's actually a widespread heresy in our country, and it has its tentacles in our circles. It had its tentacles in my life. So you can turn to the message, that verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll finish the message that David started last evening. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Here is the Sermon on the Mount, and here is the first negative statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Till here we had blessed, 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 rejoice. You are the people of God. This is for you, people of God. You are blessed if you do this. You are blessed. And if your enemies persecute you, you are to rejoice. In verse 13, we have the first thought. Now, it follows a statement of fact. The statement of fact is, ye are the salt of the earth. That's the statement of fact. That is talking to about the people of God, and it's talking ye collectively. Not you, but ye. You are it. Okay? The earth has need of you. The earth is better because of you. The earth is benefited because of you. Your salty presence in the earth is beneficial and needed. It preserves the earth. Then comes the but. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? How will it be preserved? How will it be better? How will it... In other words, if the salt loses its saltiness, not only does the earth not benefit, but the salt itself becomes useless. And this is where David took my message last night. What does Jesus say about salt? What is it good for? It's good for nothing. And when he says good for nothing, he's talking about people. Now, we tell people, we tell our children, or we tell anybody, you never call anyone good for nothing. You don't do that. But Jesus did that. Was Jesus always kind? Yeah, he was kind by telling the truth. But he's talking to people, and he's talking supposedly to the people of God, to disciples. And he says, if you have lost your savor, you are good for nothing except to be cast out. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing his kingdom. This kingdom of heaven that is to be on earth. He is the king. He proceeds with the full sermon then to describe how his kingdom is supposed to operate and function. And he says here, if the salt, if the people of God lose out their heart and life with God, the earth will suffer and will no longer be of any value, and they, the people of God, will be no longer of any value in my kingdom. Hence the good for nothing. Now the root of the good word have lost its savor. The root, according to Strong's, is this word here. Morose. What for English word do you think? Well, let me explain what that means. It means dull or stupid or heedless or a blockhead. These are all words right out of Strong's. What for English word do you think goes along with that word that has a similar definition? Moron. That's it. A moron, a very senseless person could be called a moron. So we're actually not that far from the Greek, right? Now, this particular word, that was the root word, this particular word is very similar, but it's a verb. You see here. Okay, I believe. And it's pronounced moraino. I think I'm not very good at Greek, but it's something of that nature. And that what that word means, it means to become. It's to become a morose. It's to become the stupid, a useless, and so on. Now, you can, just for an exercise here, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And this is another place where this word is used, the moraino, and I want to see if you can sniff out it in the passage that we're going to read. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. And I want you to sniff it out. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So where is that word, the same word, lost its savor in here, you think? Became fools. That's it. They used to not be. And that's the point I want to bring out. They used to not be, but what are they now? The Bible says they are fools. They became fools. There's the word. They changed. But the interesting thing is they knew they changed, but they thought they were changing for the better. They thought they were. They thought they were wise. They were changing. But the Bible says they were changing for the worse. And they were losing their savor. And as you go on and read the context there, you actually read our culture. That's what you read as you keep on going. So, this afternoon, I'm going to do something similar to what Melvin Layman did at the Shippensburg Bible School this past spring. He used salt as a collective group, and salt, this is how he used it, salt is the culture that the collective people of God create as they walk in God's ways. Now, I'm going to repeat that. Salt is the culture that the collective people of God create as they walk in God's ways. And that comes out in very practical ways. So, culture is the collective beliefs, values, and attitudes and practices of a family, of a business, of an organization, of a church, of an area, and of a nation. It's the collective beliefs, values, and attitudes that come out. It's the pervading attitudes and practices in a specific collection of human beings. Culture shock is when you are dropped without proper preparation into another culture. You're dropped in there and everything is strange and you don't know what to expect. You don't know what you're supposed to do and you don't know what is being done to you because you are in another culture and you're disoriented. That's how culture works. Because you don't know what the beliefs and the values and the attitudes are of that culture. Some cultures are better than others. Do you believe that? Somewhere I work at, there was someone who works in the office that used to be a truck driver, owner-operator. And he delivered to New York City sometimes. And he was in Manhattan at 2 a.m., when a policeman stopped him. And he stopped, and the policeman came up, "Sir, are you lost?" He said, "No, sir, no, officer, I'm going to this address." "Sir, do you know it's not safe for you to be here this time of the night?" "No, officer, I did not know that." "Well, you follow me, and I will escort you there." And he did that. Now, would you like to live in that culture? Thirty years ago, I had a conversation with the uniform driver who serviced the uniforms where I worked. And he just described to me how the difference is of the area where he was doing business in the Lancaster area there in Pennsylvania. He said, "In this area, you can drop off the clean uniforms, you can pick up the dirty uniforms, and you have this cycle going, and it's not much of an issue." But he said, you go in other areas, like Harrisburg, just 30 miles away. He said, uniforms get lost, they get destroyed, they get stolen. The cost of doing business is higher there because it's a different culture. In our area, we are required to have auto insurance, liability it's called. If you have a zip code that starts with 17, you get cheaper rates than you have a zip code that starts with 19. Why is that? Well, 17 is the Lancaster-Lebanon area, and 19 is the Berks County area where Leonard Martin lives. And the population centers of that county, of Berks County, are a different culture, and people pay for it. Now, those are sociological examples of salt, okay? Sociological, just simply, some cultures are better than others. They are more preserving, they're more beneficial, they're more flourishing. Jesus said, ye, plural, are the salt of the earth. If there are Christians living in an area, would you expect the area to be better or worse because they live there? If the number of Christians increase in the area, would you expect it to get better or worse? Would you expect the culture to improve or worsen for the well-being of everyone? It'd be better. What if there are large numbers of Christians, but the cultural health deteriorates? What does that mean? Salt losing its savor. I think so. Today, I want to make us aware or raise the awareness of at least some of what Jesus was speaking of. That whole area of salt is huge, so I will only be speaking of one aspect of it. But it's the impact that a community of people, the people of God, can have on the world. And the lost experience when a people lose their saltiness. Several months ago, I was talking to my 8-year-old daughter, and I don't remember how we got into it, but I had gotten a book recently that was an ancestral book, and I found out that I had my, I don't know how many greats, a widow, Barbara Horst, came from Switzerland in the early 1700s. Her husband had died just either on the trip or just before, and she continued to come with a number of children. And they settled right in the area where I grew up. And of all her children, one of them stayed in the area and married, I think her son married one of Hans Graf's grandchildren, which was the first settler in our area, a Mennonite settler, or first settler period, but it was a Mennonite. And so there was a stream of horse that stayed right in the area. Many of the others moved to other areas, and some of you know horse in Canada, and some of you know horse here and there, and it probably from that, but there was one family that stayed there put. I was born on some of the original land that Hans Graf got from William Penn. So it was right there. So that's why I have that accent, okay? So I was talking to my daughter. And we're talking about graveyards. And I said, we had recently gone, my dad passed away about a year ago. And so we have been at the graveyard. And my dad and my grandpa and my great-grandpa and my great-great-grandpa are buried at the Frame Groffdale Mennonite Church. But my other ancestors before that are buried in the Brick Groffdale Mennonite Church. So I explained to my daughter that there are two Mennonite churches, one brick and one frame. And why was that? Well, there's a split. My ancestors in the late 1800s in that old order division, my ancestors where I came from went with the old order and left the main line. And I told her that very probably, I told my 8-year-old daughter that if my ancestors would not have gone with the old order split, she would be wearing pants tonight and watching TV. Why? Why would I be doing that? Well, I didn't actually tell her, but she wouldn't be, because she is our ninth child and large families have disappeared in that setting for several generations. Yet, from my perspective, everything I know of that split, I would not have gone old order. Okay? Just think of this a little bit. Because we got to put where we are at today. If I had lived back during those tumultuous times, the mainliners, the ones, the 90% that did not leave, they had issues. They did have issues. But they had good things going. They had Sunday school. They were teaching the Bible. They had revival meetings. They taught assurance of salvation. The gospel was there. They were beginning to become missionaries, send out missionaries. The idea of devotion, walking with God, all those things were a more of a reality in that church than with the old orders. And they had revivals. Now, they really didn't need revival. The Mennonite church really did. But the fact is, I would not have gone old order. From my perspective, looking back there, I would not have gone. Where would my children be today? That's the question. For those who stayed with the main 90%, a very small minority avoided complete enculturation into American societal life. That does not mean that they didn't do a lot of good things, and much of the things, only heaven will determine what for good things they did that was right and wrong, but today they are enculturated. Except for a tiny minority. So, salt can be living out the Beatitudes, but it can also be more generally the culture that is developed, especially Christian culture, and salt losing its savor characterizes mainstream Christianity in America today. And here's what Melvin Lehman said at that Bible school. He said, mainstream Christianity has lost the culture wars. And he says, look at the difference. Look at the beginning of 1900s. And he just look at one area. Just look at the clothing. At 1900, men and women pretty well, for the most part, dressed modestly. How about at the end of the century? Which influenced the other more? Did the church influence the culture, or did the culture influence the church? It's not that mainstream Christianity has changed the dominant culture. It's that the dominant culture has changed the mainstream church. Christianity, this is Melvin Lehman taught, Christianity has been the big loser in the 20th century in that area. And he said, maybe we think it doesn't matter, but it does matter. Something I want to get across to you, and I think especially of young people today. Now, I would think more of young ladies. There are no young ladies here, but there might be some who might listen. But you are the salt of the earth. Young ladies, you go out in public, and you might think you look weird. You have no idea the salt you are. You may think, I am so different. Well, praise God. If the salt has not lost its savor, it's good salt. The sharper the contrast, the better. Now, you can run with that. But salt is good, and salt must have a contrast. Jesus' vision of the kingdom is a people who follow him explicitly in all areas. And then he goes on to explain in the sermon. And I'm just going to go very briefly through the sermon. In the areas of honesty, telling the truth. We're talking about some changes that are going to be made in the culture if we all do this, okay? Telling the truth. Oaths are not needed because of an honest character. In the areas of relationship, reconciliation is important. Don't come and worship God if you are estranged from your brother and you're not trying to make it right. In the areas of purity, the whole Me Too movement and all its impurity nuances don't even have a breath of air among God's kingdom people. No divorce, or in the case of separation, no remarriage. Boy, that would be salty. Love. Revenge is given to God, and a love response is chosen for our enemies. No suing at the law. Going the second mile. Forgiveness instead of retaliation. It was almost 20 years ago now, I believe, where there was a serious accident in our community, where there was a van load of school children went down to CAM, Christian Aid Ministries, to do packing, the food boxes or whatever they did there. On their way home, they were coming home in this van, and the vehicle in front of the van stopped. It stopped because it was wanting to make a left turn. And so the van stopped. But there was a truck coming behind that didn't see him stop on time and rammed in the back of them. The frame of the church of the truck was just above the frame of the van and just mowed those seats through. And it ended up right behind the driver's and the passenger seat. And it was full of young boys. There's scattered people injured. The founder, there was one boy killed. Amazingly, only one death. And no permanent injuries as far as I know of all the others. But the father of the young boy, the 12-year-old boy that was killed, was there. He was also down at the end. He was right there. So you had these injuries, ambulances all over the place. The road is closed. This is truck driver is there, and here comes the insurance agent for the company of the truck driver. And he comes up to this scene. It's a mess. And he is distraught. This is going to be horrible. This is, and I don't know what all he said, but he was distraught. And the father of the man, the father of the boy that was killed, went up to him, and he told the insurance agent, he said, "There's not going to be any lawsuits from this accident." There were three vehicles involved because the van flew forward into the vehicle that was turning left, and that vehicle went across the road and went in front of the vehicle or something of that nature. There were three vehicles involved, and there was injuries in probably most of them. And he told him there will be no lawsuits. And the man said, I don't know what he said, but impossible, he said. Said, "I know every vehicle involved here and all the people, and I can tell you there's not going to be a lawsuit." And there wasn't. Is that salt? Caring for others in tragedy and need, sharing, giving, sacrifice. If you have a sizable concentration of people who, however imperfectly, they pursue these teachings of Jesus out of a renewed heart, would you not expect an impact on the greater culture? Would it not be a kinder, safer, more honest, more pure culture if you have a sizable group? The church is not an escape plan It's not a ticket to heaven. It is a recovery project. And here is a quote. I don't know where I got it, but I will give you a quote here. A preaching of the gospel that calls men and women to accept Jesus as Savior, but does not make it clear that discipleship includes commitment to a vision of society radically different from that which now controls our public life today, must be condemned as false. In the reading of the whole of the New Testament, one sees that the church properly understood itself as a people, not a club, not a clinic, not a show, or a service provider, but something more like a nation, a polis, a people. God's kingdom on earth is a people who enter his kingdom through repentance and the new birth. Then they join a people who have done the same thing. It's a specific people with a specific values and practices and traditions. It's a people with a specific kingdom culture. We are a people. We are a people of God. We are different. We are supposed to be different. We have a different king. We have different purposes. We have different values. We have a different vision. And then we call people into this kingdom. We call them to God and to God's kingdom. Many Christians look at the disorder that is in our society and they see a ministry opportunity. I'm going to have to qualify this a little bit. Rather than something to be avoided. Now, you probably didn't catch what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to figure out how to say it the best. Many Christians look at the disorder in the general society and see a mission opportunity rather than something to be avoided. Basically, what I'm saying is the disorder in the world. It's the old, you need to become like the world to win the world. So instead of, but the point is you do not want to participate in the order of society. It is not a mission opportunity. It is something to be avoided. And we'll give a little more explanation. There's a man, Ken Myers. He is not an Anabaptist. And you'll get more. But he has some views here. That many people have assumed that the task of the earth is acultural. Acultural means it doesn't have anything to do with culture. That our mission, this is the belief of some, many people, our mission is to convey a message about some abstract ideas to individuals detached from any kind of cultural forms or any kind of cultural implications. A personal message about a personal Savior. And the result, as I remember most Stolzfus saying 25 years ago, instead of being now a movie star, now you are a Christian movie star. You now are a Christian politician. Now you are a Christian sports player or a Christian musician. And I think he added with sarcasm, now you drink Christian beer. A personal message about a personal Savior detached from any kind of cultural norms. When in fact, the church is foremost to be a people. It's a way of life. It's a way of belief. And as such, to draw or call others to join that culture. We're talking about the kingdom culture. The Great Commission is about making disciples, not converts. To baptize them, bring them into our communities, and then we teach them to observe all things that Jesus said, I have commanded you. So you could say, this is not the focus, but you could say discipleship is a work of alternative enculturation. It's not the focus, it's the outcome of that walk with God. And here is where why I said Ken Myers is not an Anabaptist. He says this. Listen. The more distant, the more post-Christian this culture becomes, the more Amish-like we'll have to look. And the more out of sync our communities and our activities should look. Word for word, what somebody from outside us said. Found it interesting. Many Christians today have the mistaken idea that we can have a transformative effect on the culture around us by participating fully in that disorder. Naive and careless efforts to pursue cultural transformation, I have to explain it, cultural transformation is when you go out into culture and just try to make it better without actually pulling people out, okay? So naive and careless efforts to pursue cultural transformation for the very best Christian reasons will inevitably backfire with all the lethal possibilities of that metaphor. Backfire. Suddenly. In the foreign services, it's called going native, when over time the agent takes the side of the foreign country in which it is to be an ambassador, not a citizen. This is the evangelical church at large, and it has resulted in very little cultural transformation, but rather a great deal of cultural captivity. I, for one, am dead set against that. There's a place, and we need to make ourselves available for outsiders. We do. You understand. We're not talking about that. We need to be accessible for the cause of Christ and to win the lost. On the other side of the coin, I make no apologies for being different. We ought to be as Christians. If we want to be salty in our time, in their culture, we will be different. Here's a statement. What happens in pop culture soon shows up at church. Is that true? Is that true? Should it be true?
No.
Is it true here? Obviously, not everything is new. Everything that's new is wrong. There's new surgeries. There's new technologies. We even have a few new games at home that we like that are brand new. In other words, new things can be incorporated thoughtfully into our lives. That's fine. New is not automatically bad. But pop culture, music, decorations, clothing, hairstyles, attitudes. I saw mostly by accident. I could say the name of the college. It's a very conservative evangelical college. And they were filling up a huge stage, a line of men. They were singing an old hymn, an old hymn that we sing. Don't remember which one it was. And they were standing, one here, another one here, another one there. They were standing there in a row. And their stance, and I don't know if I can describe it, but it was like a military stance, or let me ask you this. It came smack out of some pop culture. Now, the question I have to ask, are they creating Christian culture, or are they becoming captivated by the ungodly culture? It's an attitude. It's a stance. It's more. It's everything. It's a spirit. Just a little thing, you might say. Maybe so. But join that with others. Now, we could go lots of places, and I'm just going to touch on this just a little bit. How about hair grooming? In our church, we vary some. We don't make a... But there is a general identity and practice among us. Okay? What if a youth starts with a different hairstyle? Pushing the boundaries. Where's that coming from? I'll say, well, it comes from my friends from this other church. Okay. Well, where are they getting it from? Well, they're getting it from the friends from their church, another church. Well, where are they getting from? And it comes around to what happens in pop culture soon shows up at church. Why is that participating in the disorder of the dominant culture? Or is it part of building and forming Christ's kingdom? I think we know which one that is. We can, and here I want to get a little closer home. There are many young people who really want to serve God, but they exhibit a mixed message. As young people, they're committed to Christ. We may reject the prevailing spirit of consumerism that maybe even our parents exhibit, because we have read Gary Miller's books, and we love people. We want to get involved in their lives. We are involved in their lives. We are careful to be honest, pure, and loving. And others looking on can see that. They see a dedicated young person. But they also see us incorporating some of pop culture's, some of pop culture in various forms in our lives. It's a mixed message. Your attitudes, our words, and our grooming reflect some of the spirit of the world. Not all of it. Just some. That's a mixed message. And the thinking of those that I described might be something like this, that the real Christian life is what's inside, coming out in love and care. That's the real Christian life. It's what's in your heart, and it comes out in how you care for other people. Do we need to be reminded of James, what he wrote? Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. That's what we're doing. And to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So, what happens in pop culture soon shows up at church. Now, there is one myth I would like to squash. I don't think I'll do it in one swell swoop. In fact, I don't have lots of confidence it'll happen all at once. But there is a myth. Some might be saying by now, are you suggesting we be like the Pharisees? They were the separated ones. They were generally viewed as the most holy. They kept the most rigid standards. They wouldn't intermingle with the people they considered sinners. They didn't generally love people, but they were sure unspotted from the world. Well, depending on what your definition is. Yet they were the most vicious enemies of Jesus. John the Baptist mince no words on them, that they're a brood of snakes. You're facing the condemnation of hell. We don't want to be identified with them. We sure don't. Jesus' most major conflicts were with the powerful conservatives of his day. He was more accepted by the sinners and the outcast. This has gotten some to conclude that forever the main enemies of Christ are the ones who are separate and conservative. And Jesus is assumed to have not been like that. He is assumed to have fully intermingled with the common people. He fully engaged in the culture without getting dirty. So should we. We should not try to be different or endeavor to establish communities that are separate. That is Pharisaical. So the Pharisees, they were Jesus' worst enemies. All who are separate and conservative today are modern-day Pharisees. Now, you can take what I'm going to say too far, but I like to just make a point that times change and they bring new and different challenges that are not necessarily specifically in the Scripture. I mean, they are in principle, but not as specific as this. And when that happens, it calls for different actions and different responses. The battlefront changes. See, let me explain. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day accused Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed. They had no excuse for such an action. You see, they were not speaking out of ignorance. They knew there was clearly enough evidence right in front of them that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew the prophecies were being fulfilled. They saw Jesus' wonderful works and they heard the clear presentation of the truth. But they, in spite of all that, deliberately chose to shut out the light because they did not want to change their system. They rejected Jesus. Anyone who rejects Jesus, any conservative who will reject Jesus, is a true Pharisee. Standing right before them was the light of the world. He was bathed in his glory, well, hidden glory. And they just closed their eyes and became willfully blind. They rejected their Messiah, and they were Jesus' primary enemies. And that is why so much of the interaction with Jesus and them was so negative. So if you take the sheer volume of the Gospels, you have the Pharisees and you have Jesus. Those are the main things there. Just read through John sometime. But it didn't stay that way. It wasn't too long after the Christian church started that the Romans were the main enemies of Jesus. And now, instead of, it was not Pharisaism, but it was now allegiance to Caesar. So the battlefront changed. Instead of legalism, although that still was there, now we had idolatry in issue. Okay? And still later, and very early on, many heresies emerged. You had Gnosticism, you had Marcion, different ones came, different heresies emerged. And then still later, here came the Roman government and the Christian church, and they merged. And the true Christians needed to respond to that. So the true people of God had to reject and resist a significantly different problem. It was the issue of the emerging of state, church and state, and the rise of sacralism. Now, if we only take the examples of Scripture and do not make proper application as the situations change, we will have a distorted view of reality. If we only take the examples of Scripture and do not make proper applications as the situation change, I did read that. Since Jesus' main enemies were the Pharisees, then we can assume that these types of people are our main enemies today. The problem of Phariseeism hasn't disappeared today. You know that. But it does not commonly hold the same emphasis and status as Jesus encountered. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did not encounter a, quote, Christian government. Neither did Jesus encounter a powerful pop media culture in his day. We have different battlefronts today. But if we would stay in the same framework as at the time of the Scriptures writing and assume that Pharisees are our main problem, then we will have a distorted view of reality, and in worse, we will be deceived.
That's
So Phariseeism and its legalism, legalistic Christ rejecting gospel, is still an issue today, but it's only one of many. And it is by no means anywhere close to the bulk of our issues. The enemy is the same, but the environment in which he operates changes. So that's my attempt to dispel a myth that our main problems are the hated Pharisees, and by all means we must run away as fast as we can. Don't do that. Melvin Lehman again. He said, every culture has boundaries. A culture without boundaries is not a culture. Take the boundaries away and there is no culture. He said, I have lost my fear of setting some boundaries. We do it in our family. We do it in our business. We will do it in our church. And it's not that you just put up every, you just go whole hog on that, just do what you feel like, but rather you need to say, there are some things we are going to do. And then there are some things we are not going to do. What are you doing? You're establishing a culture that is, well, let's say it this way, every culture that is healthy has healthy boundaries. The church has an identity. The thinking that, well, my identity is in Christ. That is true. But that's not our only identity. You're also identified with the people of God. Actually, to say that my identity is in Christ and that's the only identity I have is actually a form of modern Gnosticism. You know what Gnosticism is or did? They emphasized the spirit and de-emphasized the body. The body is not important. What really is important is what happens in your spirit. And what is really matters is what happens in the spirit realm, and then you are super spiritual. And they were super spiritual. They had insights that those who were still walling around in real life didn't have. They were up there. Well, we are a whole people. So we do belong to God. We do have an identity. We are God's child. We are. But we're also a part of a local body with local characteristics and beliefs and values and traditions and practices, and they are worth something. Don't be a Gnostic and just run over the practical, physical, common things of life. Occasionally, we have a discussion in our brothers' meeting about the education of our children. And we're all serious about the proper education. But why do we educate our children? Is it so they can get a good job? So they can be efficient workers in the American democracy? Is it like to enable them to make a great deal of money? Or is it primary shaping, cultivating their character? Some have put it this way. Is education primarily about making a living or learning how to live? See, in teaching, we are not just transferring information from one brain to another. We are enculturating. We are cultivating. We are shaping. We are orienting the whole person to live in the future. In this environment and for God, and we seek with intent and purpose to pass on the biblical culture that we have embraced against all the opposition of the world and large parts of the church. See, culture is cultivated. It is to be multi-generational. Many here, myself included, have broken away from a strong cultural chain from our past. And it's for good reasons. Many of that was for good reasons. But as such, we are more vulnerable that pattern continue in our children. For they break the cultural chains until they are fully enculturated. A testimony of a reporter observing a group of Plain people rebuilding a community in the South damaged by a tornado. He's not familiar with the conservative folk because they were out of their area. But he had this testimony of a group of young people. He said, these young people, and I don't know who they were, so I can't vouch for them. But he said, these young people displayed a refreshing innocence, a calm demeanor, uncluttered by a perplexing news cycle or a junk food diet of pop culture. If you are a youth and you were raised without that junk food diet, you have a treasure. And it spoke, at least in that way, well, the same we heard this morning with Joe Tyndall. What did he see in that family? There was salt there, clearly salt there. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, how will the earth be salted? It begins with a true, complete commitment to Jesus as Lord and King. We are a child of the King. It progresses with learning to be a disciple of Jesus, walking along with and under the direction of other disciples. It matures with a full, consistent, and godly culture that reflects the spirit and teachings of Jesus in normal, everyday practices of life. The result is norms and traditions and practices that are valued and not resisted. The effect is that the earth is salted. It is better because there are collections of people living there that have an impact that extends even into the general society. There are law-abiding citizens that pray for their leaders, people who care for the less fortunate, and a witness to others of the salvation of God, and they do not feed on the disorder that produces pop culture. Neither do they feed that disorder. So Jesus said there in Matthew 5:14, he said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You see, a city is not an individual or a family. It's a group of people living together. And then Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. That's the same, just a different metaphor. Instead of salt, it's light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, and salt the earth and glorify the Father. What a calling. Let's do it. May God bless you.